Any kids who would like to go downstairs to children's church, please feel welcome to do that. This time there's children's church in the basement, church basement. Well, we are going to take a break from Luke here for a few weeks this summer and spend some time in the Old Testament among the minor prophets with the prophet Habakkuk. This takes us out of the Old Testament for a few weeks, but it also addresses an issue that is very near to all of us. It reminds us in the midst of suffering and pain and evil that God is still in control, working out His plans. And that's what Habakkuk had to deal with in his time. Now, we want to get acquainted with him in this opening section here, and I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to this book. If you haven't already, feel welcome to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. It's located near the end of the Old Testament. There are 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets because they are shorter than some of the other prophets who wrote longer, the major prophets. And Habakkuk is one of those minor prophets. Yeah, Chuck Swindoll always said when we go to one of these minor prophets and people are paging through their Bibles to find them, you see pockets of dust arising. Well, it's because we're not used to looking at these guys as much. But Habakkuk has a very, very pertinent and practical message. And we are introduced to the prophet Habakkuk in verse 1 when we read the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now let me just address Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Either way, it's pronounced both ways. The Hebrew generally puts, unless there are other rules of grammar that come in, the Hebrew generally puts the emphasis on the second to last syllable, making it Habakkuk. So I'll generally pronounce it that way, but however we pronounce it is fine. I want to say this, though. What's more important about this name is that it comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to embrace. So the name means one who embraces or hugs. And we don't know a lot about this guy. The Old Testament outside of the book is silent concerning Habakkuk. He's not mentioned anywhere else. We don't know who his father, his lineage was, what town he was from. We don't know any of that. As a result, a number of different legendary things have grown up about Habakkuk. Some of you may remember that the prophet Elisha, during his ministry, dealt with a Shunammite woman. She was a lady who had not been able to have children. And Elisha came to her and said to her in 2 Kings chapter 4, about this time next year, you will hold or embrace a son in your arms. Well, because of that word used for embrace being similar to the name Habakkuk, some have said maybe that was Habakkuk. Maybe that was him. Legendary and no basis. In fact, it probably is the wrong time frame for Habakkuk's ministry. The Old Testament apocryphal book, Bel and the Dragon, has a story about Habakkuk, mentions that Habakkuk on one occasion was on his way to the field with a bowl of pottage, of soup, and then he was suddenly transported by an angel to Babylon to a lion's den where Daniel was in the lion's den, and he fed Daniel during his time to give Daniel strength in the lion's den. Again, legendary account, but some have said maybe there's something connection with Daniel. There's a 4th century writing called The Lives of the Prophets in the early church that was written that said Habakkuk was from the tribe of Simeon, that he died 2 years before the return of the exiles from Babylon. Well, that would be the right time frame, but again, we don't know how historical that is. All that to say, we don't know a lot about Habakkuk other than the book that we have here. But the book that we have here is a powerful message, and it's a unique message. Most prophets, when they wrote, would tell us their historical setting and then would come and say, this is God's message for you. Thus saith the Lord. That's not what Habakkuk does. What Habakkuk does is records for us a conversation that he has with God about his own questions and doubts and that conversation and how that conversation influenced him. Now, let me just share a bit here about the historical setting for Habakkuk. We'll start with just the whole coming together of the nation of Israel. You remember when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and everybody's seen the movie The Ten Commandments. You know, Moses led the people out through the Red Sea and then up to Canaan. They conquered the land of Canaan, and then they divided it up among the 12 sons of Jacob. It became the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of Israel was ruled over, called the United Kingdom, by three kings in order, Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon's reign, though, that kingdom split. and you had 10 of those tribes become the northern kingdom of Israel, and you had the two southern tribes become the southern kingdom of Judah. And then they went on, both of those kingdoms separately, related but separate, went on for the next couple hundred years. And in the northern kingdom, they had almost 20 kings, 19 or 20 kings, and not a single good one in the whole mix. They all were idolatrous, all evil, practiced idolatry. And in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came down as a judgment of God and took the northern kingdom captive. They dispersed the peoples, resettled the land with foreigners, and the northern kingdom was gone. But Judah, the southern kingdom, went on for over 100 years yet. And during Judah's time, they had mostly bad kings, but they had a good one now and then. And about the year 640 BC, about 640 years before Christ, they had a king by the name of Josiah, the last good king of Judah, who brought about a number of spiritual reforms. He instigated a revival among God's people. He found the Word of God, the law that had been hidden, and they made it known to the people, and people came back to their relationship with God, and things looked good for a while until Josiah died, and then another king came into power eventually by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was wicked, and the people started to slip back into idolatry and turn away from the Lord. And it's thought that Habakkuk lived and started his ministry during this time where Israel was starting to turn away from the Lord again. And he looked at that and he was bothered by that. He saw them turning away. And somewhere around the year 609 to 607, 606 BC, Habakkuk had his ministry. And this book was probably written somewhere in that age. And what it was a summary of is Habakkuk looking at wickedness around him and saying, "Oh God, I don't understand this. What's going on here?" Now, Bible scholars tell us that as we look at the Hebrew language in which Habakkuk wrote, he was an educated guy. He wrote with artistic descriptions of things. And it's beautiful in his descriptions. It's just that what he's describing is not beautiful. So we begin there in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. What is an oracle? Not a common word that you hear in your everyday language. The word oracle was used by prophets sometimes, and the word actually comes from a Hebrew word meaning to lift. So it has the idea of being a burden, something that you have to carry or lift. And this message that Habakkuk had from God really was a burden. It was a message about why God allows this world of evil to continue as it does. And it's not an easy issue. When we think in practical terms, every one of us are going to be able to identify. If we look at our lives, all of us are going through struggles in one area or another. And Habakkuk deals with, "Lord, why do you allow this oracle?" And notice, he received it from God. It was a message from God. An old Bible teacher that was on the radio for many years, J. Vernon McGee, some of you listened to him, he said, "Habakkuk is a big why. Why God permits evil is a question that every thoughtful mind has faced, and the book is the answer to that question. Will God straighten out the injustice of the world?" And the book answers the question. Is God doing anything about the wrongs of the world? His book says, yes, it is. G. Campbell Morgan, a Bible teacher in the early 1900s, said, "When Habakkuk looked at his circumstances, he was perplexed. But when he waited and listened to God, he ended up in this book singing one of the greatest praise songs in the Bible." So we want to look at Habakkuk, and we'll begin by looking at the problem that Habakkuk saw. And he begins with two questions. The first one is found in verse 2. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" Now this question is bothering Habakkuk is the length of time it's taking for God to deal with wickedness. His spirit was disturbed by this whole deal. He said, "You don't seem to hear me." Can you identify with being disillusioned by how God's not answering a prayer that you've had, desperate prayer? I remember probably the first time that I really had to face that issue was when I was 14 years old and found out my mom had cancer. And began to pray that God would heal her. And over, I can't remember how many times I prayed. And fall on my knees and pray. And after a year and a half, my mom died of cancer. God didn't hear my prayer? Every person who lives on this earth for any length of time faces that issue. During World War II, General Patton was given the task of rescuing some soldiers behind enemy lines. And the weather wasn't cooperating. Tanks weren't able to reach the men. Planes couldn't provide the proper air cover because the weather was so miserable. And so on December 8, 1944, Patton called upon Chaplain James O'Neill, and he asked Chaplain O'Neill, "Do you have a prayer for good weather? We need a break in this weather if we're going to win this war." And O'Neill looked through some of the prayer books that he had, but he couldn't find a prayer for weather there. So he composed the following prayer. Listen to the prayer Chaplain O'Neill wrote. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech Thee of Thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains for which we have to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us, soldiers who call upon Thee, that armed with Thy power we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemies and establish Thy justice among men and nations." And the chaplain gave it to General Patton, and Patton gave it back to him and said, "I'd like 250,000 copies of this, and see to it that every soldier in the Third Army gets a copy of this." So the copies were made and they were distributed to every soldier in the Third Army, and they were encouraged to pray about this. 2 days after the copies were distributed, there was a break in the weather and the Americans were able to advance. Now the guy who told this story, interesting, the guy who told this story many, many years later said that just before he told this story, he had been visiting, interviewing one of Patton's soldiers who had kept his copy of that prayer. And this man had used it through the years whenever he was in trouble. He said that he prayed at the deathbed of his mother, but it didn't heal his mother. He used that prayer when he was diagnosed with cancer, but it didn't heal him. And he had concluded that this prayer didn't work at all. Well, first of all, it was a prayer for weather. But secondly, circumstances changed. And even though God answered in one particular case, it doesn't guarantee that this is a lucky rabbit's foot and God will answer in every case. God is working out a plan that we only see bits of, slices of, really. And the tendency is to look at our slice and say, "Lord, this has continued on for so long. How long?" You remember the first time you asked that question, how long? You're probably riding in your parents' vehicle when you're about 3 or 4 years old. How long before we get there? Or how long until Christmas? Or how long until my birthday? And you notice for children, time just drags when they're waiting for something. For us, a year, not a very long time, but ask a four-year-old about a year and it's hard to comprehend. That's a quarter of their life. How come time seems to speed up as we get older? Well, because our perspective has changed. For me, a quarter of my life would be 15 years. So, understandably so. And what does that say about a God who exists from everlasting to everlasting? It's no wonder that Moses in Psalm 90 said, "A thousand years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, a few hours in the night." God has an eternal perspective. And so Habakkuk, in his day, sees Babylon growing in power. He sees Judah becoming more wicked. And this wickedness of his own countrymen as they turn away from the Lord just burdens his heart. And he cries out, "Oh God, how long must I call for help and you not listen? How long do I cry out violence and you not save?" When I first was reading this and preparing for this, there was a whole different set of circumstances. Since that time, a week and a half ago or 2 weeks ago, in the area here we saw a 12-year-old boy senselessly killed in a UTV accident up in Berlin. His mother, part of the River Shores church family up there. Since that time, just a few days ago, we saw a man go to Bible study at a Charleston church, South Carolina, and then stand up and shoot 9 people, killing them. Senseless. From our perspective, absolutely senseless. How long must we call for help and you don't listen, or cry out violence but you don't save? And Habakkuk is looking at this and it makes no sense. He goes on and he asks a second question in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The previous question had to do with the length. Now it has to do with the reason why. He sees this culture of corruption and it disturbs his soul. Before the first question, it disturbs him that it continues on. Now it's the kind of culture in which he lives, and he piles up descriptive words here. Injustice, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, conflict. In that one verse, he lists six different descriptions of that which shouldn't be in a world created by a good God who is all-powerful. And so he says, why? You ever ask that question? If you haven't asked it out loud, you probably thought it. I have. Lord, I don't see the purpose in this. Associated Press published an article this last week about the Islamic State in their type of rule in Iraq and Syria there. And it was done by a reporter who had actually gone into Mosul, Iraq, up near where ancient Nineveh was. And he had interviewed a number of people covertly about what it was like living there under ISIS rule. One gentleman by the name of Abdullah Ibrahim knew that his wife was in trouble, but because his wife, Bethunia Ibrahim, was an outspoken human rights advocate, and she spoke out against the human rights abuses that were going on under ISIS. And she was warned, she was told to carry a repentance card that said that she had repented of what she had said. She had to sign the card and carry it with her at all times, so if someone ran into her, they knew she had been this outspoken human rights activist, she could show them the repentance card and they wouldn't slay her. But she refused the repentance card because she said that they were wrong in what they were doing. She would never stoop so low as to carry a repentance card. And so a matter of months later, she disappeared, and shortly after that, her husband received a death certificate for her. Had no idea where she was taken, never saw her body, had no idea what happened to her. Others have said there have been thousands of people killed since they took power there in that area. They went on to describe, but one man that they interviewed talked about Hell Square, an execution site where he saw the corpses of three men left dangling for days as a warning to any others who would perhaps speak out against them. On and on. You think people there are wondering, how long, oh God, how long, why? And Habakkuk goes on to describe the results of this and the inconsistencies he sees in verse 4. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That word paralyzed has the idea of numbed, stunned. Like when your leg falls asleep and you hop out of bed and try to stand on it. You know what happens. You fall. Or you try and move an arm that's fallen asleep. You have no control. You can't do it. It just drops. The law, God, your law is like that. It's powerless. It's not doing anything in this society. When injustice and strife and violence is going on, it's like your law is paralyzed, God. And justice never wins. The wicked is winning. And as far as the righteous, the wicked hem them in and control them so they can't have any influence at all. God, why? Habakkuk's basic question here is whether or not God is really in control of history. And if so, why is this going on here? The question of whether God is in control of history or not. Someone has said what he faced here was very similar to what ancient Job faced. It's when our systematic theology doesn't line up with our experience of God. What we know about God to be true suddenly doesn't feel like it's squaring with what we're experiencing to be true. God is holy. He hates wickedness. We experience it. God is loving. Then why doesn't He remove it? But we continue to suffer. And our theology suddenly seems like maybe it's wrong. And at that point, people question, am I seeing things correctly? W.A. Criswell was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas for over 40 years. That was Billy Graham's pastor. Billy Graham had his membership most of his adult life at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. But W.A. Criswell, I remember that godly man coming and speaking at the Moody Bible Institute when I was a student there. He had a southern drawl. But he said one occasion, he said, God's purpose, God's destiny, and we don't see it. We don't understand it. I think of the Apostle Paul in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and then he is beheaded on the Ostian Way. This is God's servant, God's saint, the Apostle Paul. And in his day, the Caesar that consigned him to death Nero was riding his golden chariot up the Capitoline Hill to his golden palace while Paul is in the dungeon and then taken out and beheaded. But I turned the page on 1,000 years of history to today. Today we name our beautiful cathedrals for Paul, St. Paul's Cathedral of London, and we name our dogs for Nero. There is a destiny and there is a will that's a purpose beyond what our eyes can see and our minds can understand. And we see this slice. Habakkuk saw this slice. Assyria was declining. And Babylon was rising. And Judah was becoming more wicked, turning away from the Lord. And Habakkuk is in his spirit bothered. And he said, God, why? How long? But all he sees is this slice. Now God has an answer for Habakkuk here. We see that prophecy given to Habakkuk in verse 5. Now, generally, when you have a question like, Lord, how long or why, we expect God will save, He'll turn things around. And I'm sure Habakkuk was thinking, Lord, get rid of the few wicked people so the rest of us can live righteous, or bring about a revival so that we all get right with you. But that's not the answer God is going to give here. Verse 5, God begins with these words, look at the nations and watch. And be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Now, I want us to note some things that God is saying to Habakkuk. First of all, God is at work. Don't miss it. Look at the nations and watch. Be aware. You're going to see some things happening, and you've got to be awake to catch it. So watch. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. Literally, in the Hebrew language, it is astonish yourselves, be astonished. Amaze yourselves, be amazed. Now, why is he saying this? Well, because of what he says next. For I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. When God answers prayer, sometimes he does things in this world that are incredible, completely unexpected. I'm going to do something, God said, that you would not believe, except I'm telling you I'm going to do it. And then he goes on and describes what he's going to do. And this description in verses 6 through 10 speaks about the human instruments God is going to use to answer Habakkuk's prayer. The human instruments here are cruel ones. I want to read verses 6 through 10, then we'll come back and talk about it a bit. God said to Habakkuk, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping in to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, and they gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings, they scoff at rulers, they laugh at all fortified cities, they build earthen ramps, and they capture them. Now, you look at this description of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, and first of all, the first thing we note is that God is the one who is behind this. In verse 6, where he said, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. There is not a government, not a ruler, not a person who is put into a position of leadership apart from God doing it. That means God raised up Adolf Hitler. God raised up Joseph Stalin. God raised up every kingdom that has ever been raised up. That's one reason why it was unexpected. I'm going to do something in your days you wouldn't believe. Normally you would think God, who is good and all-powerful, if he's going to put someone in leadership, won't he put someone good in leadership? Not necessarily. And in this situation, the Babylonians are going to be raised up. And he goes on to describe these guys. They sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Literally, in other words, they came out of nowhere. And the history books tell us that's what happened. They were a virtually non-existent entity, but in this, around the year 625 BC, they managed to conquer the old capital. They managed to begin to rise, capture the old capital of Assyria, and in 612, destroyed at the capital of Assyria in Nineveh. They went on to meet Egypt in battle in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish and destroyed the Egyptian army in that battle there, and then went on to attack Judah, the nation of Judah, and took them captive, God's people captive. They were an enemy that were ruthless, swept across the earth, seizing dwelling places not their own. In fact, we read there, they are a feared and dreaded people in verse 7. Ruthless, barbaric. Not only that, they are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. They're not, yes, they're being used by God, they were raised up by God, but they're not going to God and saying, Lord, what shall we do next? They're following their own way. They make their own choices. They promote their own honor. Verse 8. Notice their military resources. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Not only are they fast, they are violent. Wolves at dusk is a picture of a wolf hungry and ready to pounce on prey. And the Babylonians were known for their speed going across the land and taking empire after empire. Scripture goes on, their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. It's a picture of an army that is unstoppable. Well, that's what happened as Babylon rose to power around the late 600s there. But it was fairly short-lived. They last less than 100 years. Now, it's interesting to look at their pride here. They come bent on violence. Verse 9. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand. They had no regard for others. And pride, verse 10, they deride kings. They scoff at rulers. Those who stand up against them, they mock them. What about those who would fight against them? They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Archaeologists today tell us, and it's well-known in history, that when they would come to a fortified city, they didn't worry about knocking down the wall. They just built a large earthen mound, and they'd walk over the wall and destroy the city and go on to the next. And God is telling this to Habakkuk, who was torn up about the wickedness he saw in his own culture. And he said, Lord, how long, and why are you letting this go on? And God said, oh, I've got an answer for it, but you're not going to believe it when I tell you. Here's the answer. Babylonians. They're going to come, and they're going to take care of it. Now, God gives his estimate of the Babylonians in verse 11. They sweep past like the wind and go on. In other words, they are temporary. They come through quickly, and then they're gone. Guilty men. Notice that two-word description of them. They were raised up by God, but they are accountable for their behavior. They are guilty, guilty men. God uses the wicked to do his purposes at times. Whose own strength is their God? They don't bow before the God of heaven. They bow before themselves. Their own strength is their God. This is the people that God used to get the attention of ancient Judah. Just in short, let me tell you the outcome on that. Babylonians, wicked as they were, took Judah captive for 70 years in Babylon. By the time that the Jews came back to their homeland again, they had learned one valuable lesson. And from that time on, Jews never got involved in idolatry. They learned a lesson about idolatry, worshiping anybody other than the living God. But you know, we look at the situation here, and what we realize is that we don't understand why God does things the way he does. And we look at a slice and it makes no sense. During the Bolshevik Revolution that took place in Russia in October of 1917, their plans were put in motion by the Bolsheviks there to eliminate the influence of the church upon society as Russia became a communist nation at that time. And over the succeeding years, there was continued skirmishing until they put down every bit of resistance. They eventually tried to ride the influence of the church into the dust. In fact, I didn't realize that until I just read this last week. In the decades that followed, the communist leadership would use the church for their benefit, and they systematically sought to rid the society from the influence of the church. In order to hold any position in leadership in government after the Bolshevik Revolution, you had to be a confessing atheist. It doesn't surprise me, but I didn't realize that. You had to be a confessing atheist. They wanted to get rid of the influence of God. Well, there was one gentleman that became a well-known dissident. There were a number of dissidents in Russia at that time, but one that, as Americans, we became well acquainted with. He was born in 1918, the year after the Bolshevik Revolution, and he spoke out against the human rights violations and the wickedness, what he saw in that society. And as a result, he was imprisoned in the Gulag, in the Soviet prison system there. And he, after 8 years, was released from there, and he managed to flee the country, came to the United States. He was a writer by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Many of you remember he wrote about those years in prison and his years there. And he went on to describe it. He said, "When I was a boy, the communist revolution was still going on, and millions of Russian people were being slaughtered." He said, "The streets ran red with blood, and fear stalked the land." And he said, "One time he overheard two peasants arguing about, why is all this happening?" And these two peasants were talking about all of this injustice and bloodshed and violence and wickedness going on. And he said, "I'll never forget what one of the peasants said to the other. It is because we have forgotten God. That is why all of this is happening to us. We have forgotten God." Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that in spite of all of the education and experience he had since then, including the 8 long years in the gulag as a political prisoner, he never forgot the wisdom of that simple peasant. "It is because we have forgotten God. That is why all of this is happening to us." God even uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his purposes. God reminds us that he is God and we are not. That we are weak and he is strong. That he is righteous and we are sinful and that we need him. The Puritans used to say that God made a peacock's feet black so that it might not be too proud of his feathers. In other words, God allows pain and suffering and hurt in our lives to remind us we're not God, but we need God. And Habakkuk is facing that in the midst of this. And God's answer to Habakkuk's first question here, why, how long, is, "I've got an answer for you, if you would hardly believe it." And he talks about using these cruel, wicked Babylonians. We just don't understand it all. I doubt that Habakkuk liked God's answer very much. In fact, next week we'll go on and talk about their conversation as it continued. But Joe Stoll, former president of Moody Bible Institute, really, I think, summarized things well. He said, "God's power to take the most negative situations and turn them into positive realities worthy of his praise is demonstrated throughout biblical history. There's not a crisis that goes beyond the bounds of God's creative power. He can rearrange, he can reconstruct, he can reinterpret, he can realign the situation to bring praise to his name and positive results." How do we know that's true? Look at Christ's death on the cross. At that point, the disciples thought all was lost until the resurrection. We just see a slice. One author said, "I knew a pastor whose son had committed suicide, and the pastor, visibly struggling, speaking after that, said, 'I can't make any sense of my son's suicide,' to fit this passage of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, that well-known passage, it says, 'We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose.' And he said, 'But my son's suicide makes no sense, no sense. But I do realize that I only see a part and I only know in part.'" And he went on to tell this illustration. He said, "It's like the miracle of the shipyard. Every part of a great ocean-going vessel seems like it's made of steel. And if you take any single part, whether it's a steel plate out of the hull or a huge rudder, and you throw it into the ocean, it will sink. Steel does not float. But when the shipbuilders are finished, and when that last plate has been riveted in place, that massive steel ship is put into the water, it becomes virtually unsinkable. Taken by itself, that suicide is senseless. But thrown into the sea of Romans 8:28, into the hands of an eternal shipbuilder, I believe that when it is finally finished, when God has worked all things out in his perfect design, even the senseless tragedy will somehow work out to his eternal good purposes." In 2003, Peter Ward and Donald Brownlee wrote a book called Rare Earth. It was written shortly after a disastrous tsunami and before other tsunamis that have killed thousands of people. And in the midst of tragedies like tsunamis and earthquakes, the questions are often asked, why? Why? How can a good God allow things like this to go on? In their book, they went on to describe and talk about why some of these things occur. They occur because of plate tectonics. Earthquakes occur because of plate tectonics. tsunamis occur because of plate tectonics generally. Giant plates that move under the surface of the earth and the ocean floor. And they went on to show that our planet is unique in having plate tectonics. In fact, as a paleontologist and an astronomer, they said that without this feature, without this biodiversity that enables complex life to flourish on Earth, we would not have life. Without it, Earth's land would be submerged to a depth of several thousand feet. It is plate tectonics that regulates the Earth climate, that prevents the onset of scorching or freezing temperatures that would make animal life impossible. In sum, they said, plate tectonics are necessary as a prerequisite to human survival on the only planet known to sustain life. Now, they in their book were wise enough to say this recognition will not necessarily stop people from bemoaning the next earthquake, but maybe at least it should stop us from blithely assuming that the Creator should have done a much better job. We only see a slice. We only see a bit. And in the midst of it, God's answer to Habakkuk's concern with suffering and wickedness was an answer of impending judgment by the Babylonians. He doesn't expect the way, or he doesn't answer the way I thought he would. When you face disappointments, discouragements, illness, broken relationships, hurts, pain, suffering, and you pray, and it seems like there's no answer, and you say, how long? And you look at evil and you say, why? I don't see any pattern, any reason. And then God's answer doesn't come with immediate salvation, as you think of it. It comes with more pain. What God is reminding us of is that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as Isaiah said, so are His thoughts above our thoughts and His ways above our ways. Someday He will set all things straight in His time. But when we can't see the way and we can't gauge the time frame, we can still, like Habakkuk, come to this God and air our concerns and let Him give us His perspective. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning we thank You for preserving the words of this conversation that You had with Habakkuk. It reminds us, Lord, that we're not alone when we feel injustice and violence and we have questions and we wonder. It reminds us, Lord, that we're not alone when we hurt and suffer and wonder how long and why. It also reminds us, Lord, that none of this takes You by surprise and that You have a much bigger plan that we're not aware of. So we trust You. This morning, Lord, we pray that You would, by Your grace, strengthen us, increase our faith, draw us close to You. Comfort, Lord, in the midst of suffering. Give hope. And Lord, as You are our strength and hope, that You would use us to share Your strength and hope and love with a world that so desperately needs You, just as we do. And Lord God, may You be honored as You do this. For we pray in Your name. Amen.
Close the sticker hymnals and turn to 517, Solid Rock.